Reading will be from Revelations chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. Revelations 7, 13 through 17. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Morning. We're going to continue in the book of Revelation here in just a moment. After our intermission last week, we're going to pick up in chapter 7 this particular week, and we'll be there in just a moment after I dive into a text somewhere else like I'm prone to do and then come back. The overall series has been about the War of the Lamb, which I think is one of the profitable themes of the book of Revelation. There's a lot going on in the book of Revelation. We talked about this in an introduction 2 weeks ago. There's a lot going on. I'm not going to even pretend that I'm going to explain everything going on in Revelation. I'm going to skip big chunks of what's going on in the book of Revelation, because that's the only way I know how to do it. But there is one theme that pops up every so often in the book dealing with the Lamb, that particular designation, and what it means that he's at the center of the conflict of that book. There is an immense conflict going on in that book. That's what most people remember about it, is this battle going on, and there's, you know, fire coming down from heaven and dragons and whatnot. But what we forget is that the center of that battle, of that conflict, is this person known as the Lamb. And something about him is significant to every part of the text. This morning's particular theme, we're going to draw from chapter 7 when I finally get there in a few minutes, is that salvation belongs to the Lamb. In chapter 5, the theme was, "Worthy is the Lamb." And we were introduced to the Lamb as a person of unique worth. No person who has ever lived, no person who has lived since, no person, the angel said, in heaven above, in earth beneath, or down under the earth even, was worthy to do what the Lamb alone could accomplish. And so they gave glory to the Lamb. And for them, they could give a shout of victory, because once the Lamb is found and we know who he is, whatever else happens next is interesting and all, but the outcome is already settled, because worthy is the Lamb. Well, in chapter 7, we get a little more about this detail, a little more about what's going on in the lives of these people, and we learn that the Lamb has a particular role of bringing about salvation to his people. And stranger still, as we'll get to later in the sermon, the Lamb will bring salvation like a shepherd. Now, last week, or 2 weeks ago, the Lamb was a lion, and I said that's kind of strange to have a lion who's a lamb. If there's anything stranger than a lion who's a lamb, it's a shepherd who's a lamb, because that's just not the right job. If you go out in the field and you say, "Which one's the shepherd?" and they point to the sheep, you think someone needs some psychological help because they're a little bit confused, right? The shepherd is the shepherd, and the lamb is the lamb, and never the twain shall meet. But in this passage, quite the opposite. I told you 2 weeks ago that the book of Revelation is hard to understand for us because it is finishing stories that it didn't start. But there are these unfinished stories that have been throughout the Bible, and by the Spirit, John is just grabbing bits of them and pulling them all together and finishes them all up in this one great last book of the Bible. And the storyline that I think is being culminated in Revelation chapter 7 comes from the prophetic book of Ezekiel. I'm going to read some to you from Ezekiel chapter 34. Again, you don't have to turn there if you don't like. I'm just going to do an extended reading. But listen to language about shepherds and sheep in this story and see if it doesn't help us as we get to the book of Revelation. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. It goes on. It's a beautiful chapter. If you weren't expecting to go to lunch sometime today, I would go ahead and finish the chapter because it's just beautiful to read through. It's hard to have a beautiful rebuke. Usually, you know, poetry is beautiful and rebukes are harsh. This is a beautiful rebuke. But it's this passage that's so powerful. And it shows at the same time how angry and how loving God is. He loves His sheep, which is why He is so angry at His shepherds. And what's the accusation? He says, you shepherds weren't shepherds. On one passage, he says, I'm against the shepherd. The other passage, he says, I haven't got any shepherds. What's his point? The shepherds weren't being shepherds. The shepherds were not providing for and caring for the sheep. The shepherds were exploiting the sheep. The shepherds were taking advantage of it, living high, as it were, while the sheep were the prey of wild beasts. And so God's solution, if you read the rest of the chapter, it goes on and says things like this. Behold, I am against the shepherd. I will require my sheep at their hand. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep. Now, that's interesting. Which of the shepherds is he going to use to replace the bad shepherds? None of them. None of you have done good enough. All of you are out. Well, who's going to be the new shepherd? God says, I'll do it myself. I myself. And he goes on to say in the text, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries where they've been scattered. He's going to draw them all together. God takes this as a personal challenge now. He himself will succeed where the shepherds have failed. That's the storyline that I think is being drawn into Revelation chapter 7 and the story of salvation and how it belongs to the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, let's read down through verse 12 and just get the introduction to it. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. He called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four and living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So John, in this vision, remember this in the book of Revelation, John is being given a series of pictures. These are images. And in his image, in this vision, he sees this huge multitude of people. Huge multitude of people. And he wants to know who they are. And it turns out these are the people who have been spared from danger. Okay? There was something terrible going on, and these are the people who had been spared. That's what's going on in verse 3. Don't get carried away with any of the details in terms of... People like to take these details and run off on really strange tangents. Why are they sealed in their foreheads? Are we going to get barcodes or something? What's going on? You know, that's not likely what John has in mind. It's just simply saying there were people that were spared from the disaster, from the carnage that was ongoing in the War of the Lamb. Okay, God is at war with evil. There are some people who are spared. And these are those people. Now, who are they? Well, the text gives us some idea. They are Israel in some sense. However, not quite. If you read verses 5 through 8, it gives you this number, first of all, 144,000. And again, some people get really caught up on that. There's not going to be 144,001. There'll be 100. You know, they really are expecting a very literal roll book in heaven with this number written down. And again, I don't think that's the point. It's a nice round number. It's John's way of saying, I saw a whole bunch of people. In fact, it looked like 12 groups of 12,000. It looked like 12 tribes of Israel. And so then he begins to give you the census, right? There were 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe. And even the tribes aren't quite right. You Bible class teachers that make your kids memorize the tribes might have noticed there's something wrong with the tribal list. Ephraim, not listed. Dan, there's no Dan. And yet there are tribes that aren't there. Joseph. Everybody remember the tribe of Joseph? There wasn't one. Joseph's tribe was divided and made into two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh's listed, but so is Joseph, and Ephraim's left out. I think this is John's way of telling us it's Israel, but it's not Israel. It's Israel, but it's not an Israel by census. It's not a particular group of people who live in a particular place. These are the faithful of God. Ephraim and Dan were responsible for the idolatry of the northern kingdom in the Old Testament. So when John makes up his list here, he says, yeah, they didn't get counted. Ephraim and Dan, they're the idolaters that are on the list. Joseph gets a tribe. He was a good people. The Levites, to whom given no portion, they get counted. You see. So this is a way of saying, I saw people spared from the carnage of this world, and it was the people of God. And yet it's not just the people of God that you've known. He gives you the list, strange as it may be. But then he goes on to say, and I saw more than that. Look in verse 9. He says, I saw a multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne. So just as a caveat here, if you're thinking this is a literal 144,000, I don't know what to do with verse 9 because John says, and then I saw more. Will there be 144,000? Yeah, and then you'll see more. And that's what John saw. He said, I saw that many and more. There were people there I couldn't count from places I couldn't name. There were people from all places and all tribes and all languages, all across the earth. These are the people that were faithful to God. These are the people that God had spared from their carnage. And how did they get spared from the disaster? Again, we don't even know what's going on. We just know there's something terrible going on. Angels and seals and death and doom. Something terrible going on, and these people are spared. How did that happen? They, with one voice, have one answer. And that's in verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Let me stop there. If we stopped right there, this would be a basic Bible truth taught through all the scriptures. No surprises. You can read the book of Isaiah. If you're coming tonight to our Bible class on Sunday nights in the adult class, we're going to start again on Isaiah tonight. We're going to pick up in Isaiah chapter 40 through 45. Guess what Isaiah's point is in Isaiah 40 through 45? There is one person who can save you, and that person is your Lord, your God. There is one Savior and only one Savior. All through the Old Testament, there is one confession that everybody makes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is one God, and He alone can save you. What they say that is now staggering is they say, and. Do you realize that that is utterly and absolutely forbidden? One of the rules of Israel is you can never say and when it comes to God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. One Savior, one God, that is all. Well, God saved us and so did Baal. No ands. God saved us, but so did Marduk. No buts. When you say God does something, you stop right there because there's nobody else. But here we have people, an inspired text, before the throne of that one God himself. And they say, our God has saved us and the Lamb. Do you understand that that is blasphemy if it's not absolutely true? If there isn't something so special about that Lamb that you can say His name and the name of God in the same breath and call them both Savior. In the second century, the church was very confused over a doctrine called Arianism. And there was a heretic named Arius. We can call him a heretic now. Then he probably didn't like that. Arius said, well, Jesus is a great fellow and all, but he's just a human being. And they had a big council in the third century, and they said, we've got to decide what to do about this. And here was the argument that carried the day. They debated for days. Is Jesus just a man, or is he God and man? What does the scriptures teach? And finally, somebody got up and said, the Bible says only God can save, and Jesus saves. And that was it, and they all went home. If only God can save and Jesus saves, that says that Jesus is more than just some person, doesn't it? Old Testament was plain. Only God can save. And yet here they are chanting, and the Lamb. Salvation belongs to the Lamb. How worthy is He? The text has been trying to tell us how great He is, and this spells it out in clearer detail. He is great enough to be considered Savior as the same way that God is. Salvation is of God and of the Lamb. So finally, then, we come to this story in verse 13. And just like in chapter 5, we start out with a question. In chapter 5, there was an angel that said, who's going to open the scroll? And they couldn't find anybody. This time, it's an elder. I think some of these stories are funny. I think in the story that there were a lot of people who were amused by how John was very confused by what he saw. And so they like to come to him and ask questions. And that's what happens in verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these? Clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? Do you think he doesn't know? No, he's just a pest. He's just there to say, John, do you know? And John, of course, says, no, of course I don't know. Would you please tell me? Look at verse 14. And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, I suspect with a grin, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. First claim that we understand here in identifying these people is that these are people who had been through something terrible. Do you understand that first century Christians were never under the false premise that being a Christian was going to be easy? In each of the New Testament books, they are reminded that being a follower of the Lamb means suffering. In this very book, if you keep your finger here and just flip back, the same group of people is described in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come! And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And he opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature say, come! And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come! And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the living creatures say, come! And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Again, lots going on there, lots of symbolism and imagery. But what has been happening up to this point is a calamity of unprecedented proportions. I mean, we still use that language. People who don't even believe in God talk about the four horsemen, right? We know what that means, right? This is doom in every way imaginable. We have a conqueror, a general, the first one. We've got someone who's taking away peace and replacing it with violence. We have someone with a set of scales who's judging all mankind. That's not going to end well. And the fourth one, in case we weren't clear on what's going on, we'll just say death came with him. Pestilence and every kind of sadness. That was the experience even of these people. The judgment was on the wicked, there's no doubt about that. But the righteous of the earth were there in the midst of that, and they suffered. And it was difficult. And they knew that was part of what it meant to be a child of God. John in chapter 7 will say, these are the ones who came through the tribulation. These are the ones who suffered. These are the ones who saw hard days. They knew that being a Christian meant suffering. They also know that it meant sometimes even death. Sometimes we talk about suffering. Christians kind of have a persecution complex sometimes. We know Christians are supposed to suffer, but here in America, we don't suffer that much. And so sometimes we think we do. Can I remind you that you don't? You don't suffer like they suffered. We need a different word for it, what they went through. Because for them, it was an expectation of death. The book of Revelation opens with it. Revelation 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death. It was an expectation. That's what was coming. You would die as a Christian. It was very likely. And in this passage, it even hints at that in verses 9 and following. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of the fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who had been killed or were to be killed as they themselves had been. The text not only says, yes, there were many who had died for the cause of Christ. God says they're not even done dying yet. There are more to come. Have we thought about how distant that is from our personal experience? Okay, I don't know how to communicate it. Last week, John Schaefer got to mention a couple of Christian men who were in India who suffered martyrdom as Christians for their testimony in Christ. And we think about that, and to us that's a shock. You know, it's a terrible shock out of the blue that could happen anywhere in the world we live in. For John's people, that was a Monday. And Tuesday would be just like it. It is so foreign to us. We hear those stories and we shriek with fear and terror that such a thing could happen. For them, it was an everyday act of life. Ignatius, in the first century, got so used to it. At one point, he wrote to the fellow Christians, I'm utterly in love with death. And what he meant by that was, it's my companion, it's here all day long, and they're going to kill me. So I guess that's where we're going. That was a part of their life. Being a Christian meant suffering. Being a Christian meant martyrdom, as it does somewhere else in the world today besides here. In this text, it also means vengeance. They cried out to God, can you do something about this? How long will you give us vengeance? And verses 12 through 17, they get to see some of that. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll and is again rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Wrath of the Lamb is another one of those great phrases. Wrath of the Lamb has come. And you know what that means? That is describing in the prior passage they are suffering and dying, and they say, how long? And in the next passage God responds, that day will come when vengeance comes down from heaven and the people receiving it wish a mountain would fall on their head rather than face the wrath of the one they thought was a mere lamb. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? I just can't get over that. Avalanche or lamb? Which enemy do you suppose is more threatening? And that day they said, we'll take the avalanche. The wrath of the Lamb has come. So these are the people that we're being introduced to. They have suffered. They have died, and they have even been promised vengeance. But what's still missing? What is John seeing in chapter 7 that he didn't see in chapter 6? I think all of us know deep down that vengeance just isn't what we're actually after. We cry for it. There is a cry for justice, and we'll see justice. But we know vengeance doesn't actually fix anything, does it? If God shot a bullet from heaven and killed every persecutor who had ever harmed a Christian, a hair on their head, the Christians who had died would still be dead. And we would still be covered in grief for it. Suffering isn't going to get it. Martyrdom isn't going to get it. Vengeance isn't the end of the story. And that's what chapter 7 is about. Look again at chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 and 15. These people are not just avenged, they are triumphant. They're not just avenged, they're triumphant. Look again at the text. Verse 14, "Sir, you know," and he said to me, "these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence." That's the twist that makes the story completely different. It's not enough. It's not enough for me. I'm going to tell you right now, just in all candor. God says, "Ben, I want you to suffer, I want you to die, and then I'll get those guys that did it." Well, that's nice, but I'm still dead. That's a gospel that's not gospel enough. The gospel means good news. I'm still waiting for the good news, and it's in chapter 7 that we get it. He says, not only will there be justice, he says, but I will actually reverse the wrongs. I will actually change the outcome of the story. And look at the reversal. Those Christians who had been beaten to death and died, soaked in their own blood, John says, well, I saw blood, but it wasn't theirs. It was the blood of the Lamb. And what does the blood of the Lamb do? Don't try this at home. You're trying to get blood out of a garment, don't wash it with more blood. It doesn't work. But the blood of the Lamb works just fine. And it's a metaphor that they would have understood, because a lot of Jewish folks knew exactly what they were talking about. You see, way back once in Egypt, God had said, I'm going to bring down vengeance. There'll be plagues like the world has never seen before. 9 plagues passed, and here comes the 10th. And God says, death itself will pass over this land and claim the firstborn of every family in Egypt. Here's how it will pass over you. You take the lamb and you take the blood of the lamb and you wipe it on the doorpost of the house. And anywhere God sees the blood of the lamb, death passes over and moves on. Here in this passage, he says, those martyrs who were beaten, bloodied, burnt, fed to wild animals, and killed in every way imaginable, the blood they were covered in was not their own. It was the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. And it doesn't just stand on the doorpost. They are washed in it. They are covered in it. And it makes them white as snow. And what can they do now? Folks, dead folks don't do anything. It's the ultimate victory of the other guy. If he kills you, you can't preach, you can't teach, you can't serve. What does God say? Nay. These that are dead in the name of the Lamb, well, I see them serving right now. I see them serving. I see them living before the very throne of God, and God is taking care of them. It's a complete reversal. Christianity meant suffering. Christianity meant death. Christianity does mean vengeance from God. Christianity meant triumph and a reversal of all the wrongs this world has brought. The Lamb will be their Savior and their Shepherd. In verses 16 and 17, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. In chapter 5, the lion was a lamb. In chapter 5, the shepherd is a lamb. All the shepherds they had ever known had exploited the sheep. The people who should have been protecting, providing, creating justice in the world were doing just the opposite. Who are the ones who are causing these terrible things to happen? Chapter 6 said it. Did you catch it? Chapter 6, back in verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves. Who were the people causing the persecution? It was the shepherds. It was the very people with whom God has charged with justice and mercy in His world. So God says what He said in Ezekiel. I myself will be their shepherd. And we get to see the lamb take up his role as shepherd. Inconceivable. How does a lamb become a shepherd? This lamb can. This lamb is the best shepherd they could ever be. This shepherd doesn't ask that the sheep die for his gain. This shepherd dies for his sheep. So where's the war of the lamb in this passage? I've promised you this is a series on the war of the lamb. And we still haven't got any warfare yet, really. There's not any battles going on. But in each of these, we see the conflict being explained. First of all, this war is a war against sin and death. Verses 13 and 14. This is a war against hunger, thirst, suffering, and sadness. It is about all the evil that exists in this world. But also, this is a war against every false shepherd. There are those who should be leading and guiding people on this earth, who should be promoting justice and God's own righteousness, who are doing the opposite. To proclaim that Jesus is the Lamb and the Lamb is the shepherd is to declare a silent war against their authority that has been abused. Listen to John chapter 10, and the lesson will be yours. This is John 10, 7 and following. So Jesus said again to them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." What Jesus is proclaiming there in that text and in Revelation is that He and He alone is capable of victory. He and He alone is interested in your salvation. Everyone else in this world is looking out for themselves. Jesus says, "I would die to make it possible that you could overcome." Christ and Christ alone offers salvation to those that would hear His voice. Did you catch that? It's available when we hear His voice. If you have heard His voice and believe His gospel, submit yourself to the shepherd of souls. Submit yourself to He and He alone who is capable of offering salvation. If there's anything the church here can help you to do as we stand and sing, you're welcome to come at this time.